like Christ, and this is just a means to get me there. And so we talked about some of the means that got us there, and about how the importance of them knowing what they mean. Obviously, in all of Scripture, we need to know what it means. But in these particular things that were to add to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and knowledge temperance and so on, we just went over those things about what faith is. Faith being the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith being primarily focused on the Word of God, the promises of God, and not those things which we see. We have absolute 100% confidence and trust in what God has told us. And that is saving faith. That's biblical faith. And from there, we need to add to our faith virtue, which is that moral excellence and power and zeal and valor. It's basically, when you're talking about moral excellence, whether it's, and you heard from Brother John, I know I mentioned this, and then you probably heard throughout history and stuff like that when they talk about the feminine characteristics of virtue and the male characteristics of virtue. It always is looking at the most excellent, basically, person you can be, the most excellent man that God has created you to be, the most excellent woman or lady that God has created you to be. So all of those things are included in that virtue, this moral excellence, this power, this courage, this zeal. Really for the things of God. So we know we have to add to our faith this virtue. We have to add to virtue knowledge, and we looked at that, and what that really means is just the knowledge that has to do with the more advanced. Like there is a knowledge generally of Christianity and what God has given us, but there's a knowledge that's more advanced than that, to where we become mature, to the point of teachers, to the point where we can digest the spiritual meat. And we're no longer babes, and we're no longer choking on the meat, because when we're able to grow in this knowledge, it allows us to discern or judicially estimate between good and evil, and it allows us to choose that which is right and grow even further into becoming more and more like Christ. So we don't want virtue, zeal, power without knowledge. And then there we're supposed to add temperance, which is this, that self-control and that ability to stay strong even under the most immense pressure. And from there we add patience, which is really the attitude by which we exercise continual temperance, of just an unruffled, calm demeanor going through all the trials and things of life that God has for us, and being submissive unto the divine will, and having that constancy of this attitude of temperance. And there we learned we had to add godliness to that patience. And godliness, we learned, is basically there's communicable attributes of God and there's non-communicable. And God wants us to share in those communicable attributes of His, such as righteousness, justice, holiness. And we learned it also can entail the commands that God specifically has for us in our relationship with Him, such as not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together and remembering the Lord, like through the Lord's Supper, and those specific commandments about loving God, remembering one day basically in seven to set aside and worship Him. And and then we learn from there that we need to add to godliness brotherly kindness, which is just that usefulness and that love amongst brothers, that there is this relationship that we need to have with one another that is so close that we are a family, that we think each other's thoughts after one another, that we're there for each other. We have a love amongst us that the world looks at and says, we know that those are Christians. By their love that they have for one another. And then we also learned about how we add to brotherly kindness charity, and how charity entails everything that we see in 1 Corinthians 13, that it suffereth long, it is kind, it's useful, it doesn't boast, it doesn't vaunt itself, it thinketh no evil, it rejoices not in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. There's faith, hope, and charity, but the greatest of these is charity. So charity really kind of following along with how it's included in brotherly kindness, but it starts to emphasize on that love that we need to have and that charity that we need to have for those who are outside of the brethren. And it also includes the brethren, but I believe it includes the lost as well, our enemies, and as well as God Himself. So, knowing a little bit about what those things mean, now, by God's grace, hopefully we're going to go into how we can practically do these things. How can we practically add virtue to our faith? And we'll start with. So this right here, this little circle, which I don't think I'm on right now, charity and godliness in action. Okay. And we'll talk about the action and power of charity and exercising ourselves, in these things, but exercising ourselves in these things in the way that God allows us to through what we would call exercises in Scripture. So remember, we're supposed to add to our faith virtue and all that, but it says we're supposed to be diligent about it. Yeah. And that diligence is, anybody remember, a constant, constant and earnest effort to accomplish that which is undertaken. So there's passages in Scripture that talk about basically something that falls in line with diligence. So the Bible talks about how we're to exercise ourselves in godliness, and I think that this means that we see in 2 Peter is a way that we can exercise ourselves in godliness. It says in 1 Timothy 4:7, refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. So what is exercise? It is to exercise vigorously in any way, either the body or the mind. So you see how that coincides with that diligence. That when we exercise ourselves unto godliness, it's a diligent thing that we are applying ourselves to. We're exercising ourselves in godliness, Godliness, again, I think I mentioned this when we went over godliness, but it is an interesting thing that when we talk about godliness, it can entail so much. You can almost say that godliness applies to each one of these graces that we looked at, but you could apply it to each one. We're supposed to exercise ourselves in this, though. So adding to this adding that we're doing, when we're adding faith, virtue, and so on, could be considered exercising. We're to add to faith these graces in the way they are the very exercising of ourselves unto godliness. So the word exercise in this verse actually carries with it the spiritual hard work and sweat of hard labor and exertion. It's the diligence part of adding. So remember, we're to diligently add these things to our faith, and we are to be constant and earnest in our effort to accomplish that which is undertaken. In this, I would say that we actually experience the exercise of Christ. So, as I mentioned, Christ gives Himself to us as an example in so many things. I mean, the only thing that we aren't able to perfectly, I think, follow after Him in is His death and burial and resurrection for us, because there's no such thing as a death, burial, and resurrection besides what Christ did, how He is the only perfect one that could die for our sins. But it's very interesting that even in that, there's a similarity in which He says to us, take up your cross and follow Me. So when He says to exercise ourselves unto godliness, or be diligent to add these things to our faith, Christ Himself experienced it. Christ Himself experienced being diligent to add to His faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. And you might say, well, how is that possible? But remember, we looked at Luke chapter 2, where it says that He grew. He grew in knowledge. He grew in favor with God and man. And I think He did that on purpose to give us an example, But in His growing, He actually showed this diligence and this exercise. One place we can get an example of that is in Hebrews chapter 5, 5 through 8, it says, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh," this is talking about the days of Jesus' flesh, "when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared." I think that's astonishing right there. In the days of his flesh, even though he had a strong, now I probably mentioned this before, but faith and fear of God, faith in God, you kind of find them used hand in hand in Scripture. If you fear God, you believe in him. And if you believe in God, you fear him. I think we could say that this entails in it when his fear included in it faith. It says, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. But it says that he had fear, which includes, I believe, in it faith. But this fear and faith did not move him to just nonchalantly seek after the will of God for his life, the will of his Father. It moved him to have strong crying and tears. Isn't that interesting? And it says, and he was heard. It's almost like it was necessary for Jesus to have strong crying and tears in order for him to be heard and be saved from death. Exercise yourself rather unto godliness. We have an example in Jesus that even though we know some of these promises of God are guaranteed unto us, it does not exempt us from exercising, giving the vigorous diligence that is even to the point of strong crying and tears for the promises of God that are given unto us. Calvinists hate that, by the way. Hopefully we're not Calvinists here in that sense, in that we believe so much in the sovereignty of God and the promises of God that we just cut emotion out of it. It has nothing to do with it. This strong exertion and this weeping for sin, this weeping for the souls of men, this weeping for sanctification, leave that to the charismatics. No, the example that Christ gives us is a vigorous exercise towards the will of God, a diligence towards the will of God. And God says he works through that, obviously through things like this, to accomplish his will. It's just as much a part of God accomplishing his will, the exercise, the vigorousness, the strong crying in tears, as it is just believing the promises themselves and seeing them come to pass. The disciplines and exercise that we find in Scriptures, or in the Scriptures, are practices that promote growth among believers in the gospel of Christ. I just want to talk about the exercises that we're going to be talking about in these subsequent messages. The first thing about the exercises is that the Bible does describe both a personal and an interpersonal spiritual disciplines or exercises. Lord willing, tonight and in the future, we're going to talk about both. So the personal, we'll kind of focus on the personal, but the personal ones just have to do, obviously, with your own individual relationship with God and what things you can exercise on your own between you and God. Interpersonal is obviously what you experience here in the church, in the body of Christ. So we'll talk about both of them. These exercises unto godliness is what God gives us to become more and more like Christ. Not a one of them is more important than the other, which is what you might hear in the world today a lot. I can be godly with on my own. I don't need other people. I don't need a church to have a relationship with God. You need to exercise personal disciplines and personal exercises to become more and more like Christ, to get closer to God in Christ, and to become conformed and transformed more into his image. But you also need others. You need to exercise interpersonal exercise grow close to Christ and actually be transformed into his image. So spiritual exercises are activities and not necessarily the attitudes or the fruit of Scripture. We're given the attitudes or the fruits by the Spirit of God when we're saved. But the exercises which God gives us are the living out of the attitudes, which even helps us grow in those attitudes and fruits. So an example is like fasting versus joy. Fasting is a spiritual exercise, but joy is not. Joy is more of an attitude and fruit of the Spirit. So when we talk about spiritual exercises, we're actually talking about things that we do. We're talking about activities. Godly exercise, the third thing is godly exercise should be confined to those exercises which are shown in Scripture. And that's what we're going to deal with, is the godly exercises talked about in Scripture. Some people might say they grow close to God by playing golf, but that's not mentioned in Scripture as a godly exercise. Okay, so we're not going to talk about those. Is that okay? Because godly exercises based solely in Scripture are sufficient for knowing and experiencing God as well as growing in Christ's likeness. You don't need anything else. You just need the godly exercise. That's why we won't be superfluous and add stuff that we don't need. This can be shown, for instance, in 2 Peter 3:16-17, for all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. When you know that the Word of God gives you everything that you need for exercise and godliness, why would you want to go anywhere else, right? The spiritual and godly exercises are derived from the realities of the gospel, which is that we are given a new record, having our transgressions forgiven, and we're given a new power, being quickened with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're not divorced from it. I'd like to read something in regards to that. I've read this pretty good quote, and this is something that had emphasized to us lately, but it's just good to continually remind ourselves of it. This person says, the gospel is not a minor theme that deals with a point of entry into the Christian way to be followed by a lot of material that actually brings about the life of transformation. Very large swaths of evangelicalism simply presuppose that this is the case. Preaching the gospel, it is argued, is announcing how to be saved from God's condemnation. Believing the gospel guarantees you won't go to hell, but for actual transformation to take place, you need to take a lot of discipleship courses, spiritual enrichment courses, go deep, spiritual disciplines courses, and the like. You need to learn journaling or asceticism or simply the simple lifestyle or scripture memorization. You need to join a small group, an accountability group, or Bible study. Not for a moment would I speak against the potential for good of all of these steps. Rather, I'm speaking against the tendency to treat these as post-gospel disciplines. Disciplines divorced from what God has done in Christ Jesus in the gospel of the crucified and resurrected Lord. Failure to see this point has huge and deleterious consequences. First, that the gospel becomes that by which we slip into the kingdom, but all the business of transformation turns on post-gospel disciplines and strategies, then we shall constantly be directing the attention of people away from the gospel, away from the cross and resurrection. Soon the gospel will be something that we quietly assume is necessary for salvation, but not what we are excited about, not what we are preaching, not the power of God. What is really important are the spiritual disciplines. Of course, when we point out this out to someone for whom techniques and disciplines are of paramount importance, there's likely to be instant indignation. Of course I believe in the cross and resurrection of Jesus, they say. And doubtless they do. Yet the question remains, what are they excited about? Where do they rest their confidence? On what does their hope of transformation depend? When I read, he says, I don't actually know who this person is, but it says, when I read of Julian Norwich of Norwich, I found an example of just how far an alleged spirituality may be pursued in medieval form, directly attempting to connect with God apart from self-conscious dependence on the substitutionary death and resurrection of Jesus, the very matters the apostle labels of first importance. Wherever contemporary pursuit of spirituality becomes similarly distanced from the gospel, it is taking a dangerous turn. So, when we talk about these godly exercises, they are derived from the gospel. They are, again, derived from those realities of being forgiven of our transgressions, giving a new record, and being resurrected in Christ. And we should never get our eyes off of that. And last, their exercises are means and they're not ends. The end of exercises is godliness or Christ-likeness. Godliness can be defined as closeness and conformity to Christ, a conformity that's both inward and outward, and a growing conformity to both the heart of Christ and his life. So, they're both personal and interpersonal activities given to us by God in his word as a sufficient means believers in Christ Jesus are to utilize in a spirit-filled, gospel-driven pursuit of godliness, a closeness to Christ, and being transformed into his image. That being said, we do have many spiritual exercises mentioned in Scripture. And we're going to talk about how these actually coincide with each of these graces that we looked at. Again, we have faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. And as you see here with faith and virtue, I have arrows going back and forth because when I think about grace or faith and virtue, they are so interconnected. It's almost like you have to mention both of them at the same time. To me, it's almost like what James says, that if a man says he has faith and doesn't have works, then his faith is dead and it's alone. But that it ties in, I would just say that just consider virtue as I mentioned this first exercise that we're going to go over. And then when I started out, I think I mentioned this a couple times, but I want to just talk about what is needed at an absolute minimum, so to speak, for you to grow in Christ. Like, do y'all want to know that? Like, I mean, if the goal is Christ-likeness, and I don't know how long everybody here has been saved. I can't look at you and just think, okay, 10 years here, 10 years. But I would say, like, you yourself knowing how long you've been saved, like, are you at the point of growth where you think you should be? Are you at the point of Christ-likeness where you think that you should be? And if you're not, then you should know why, and you need to know what it's going to take to get you there, and what it's going to have to continually take as well. All right. So the first thing that we'll talk about is what our faith is in. Number one, I would say our faith is in the triune God and his word. So we believe the gospel. But the question is how can our faith be strengthened, or how can virtue be added to our faith? Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, it's a glorious thing, but as 2 Peter says, that if we do these things, you'll never fall. Faith, we find even in faith, the acrostic that helps us if we have ever fallen. The number one thing about faith is we focus on the gospel or the word of God. Number two, admit your sin. Number three, investigate the cause. Like, why did you sin? Number four, trust God to be just and to help you and forgive you, and then have hope. So faith is a glorious thing. I just thought I'd share that with y'all because I actually came across that in something else. And yeah, if you need to copy that down, I'll copy it down for you. So I would say that to grow in faith, we need to be in the Word of God. So the very first spiritual discipline and exercise that we're going to talk about is the Bible, and what our relationship with the Bible needs to be. So biblical intake, we could call this. The number one thing, and we're going to talk about different aspects of intaking the Bible. So the first one in how to consume the Bible, that's what I put there. But the first one is just hearing the Word of God. Okay? Hearing the Word of God. The purpose of hearing, reading, and studying the Bible, I think, and that's all that we're going to go over, but they all should be for the keeping of it. Jesus said in Luke 11:28, he says, yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. All right. It's not just enough to hear the word of God, but you should be exercising yourself to the point that when you hear it, it's always for the purpose of keeping it. All right. It says that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And I'm just mentioning these verses as a means of showing y'all that the emphasis that the Bible puts on actually hearing it. Like, we must hear it, all right? It's so important. We can't have faith unless we do hear it. And we might think that we don't have a problem with hearing the Word of God, but we actually do, you know? So it actually does take diligence and a diligent exercise to be able to hear the Word of God properly. We have to discipline ourselves and exercise ourselves in this. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. If you all want to turn there, we're going to be turning on to a lot of passages, but this actually touches on the interpersonal relationship that we have with hearing. Because does anyone here, like, listen to the Bible, like, over an audio, like an audio Bible? A lot of hands went up. Praise God. All right. So in that exercise, is it something that you consider as just as important as reading or studying it, and just as important as when you come to church and you hear the Bible being read to you? Because I think sometimes even when we, you know, like if you come to church, like let's say your attitude, like at times we do just read the Bible from the pulpit, right? Like we just, and I know Brother Rob's come up and he's just read it, you know. Like when that happens, do you ever just like, does that arrest you? Like, does that arrest your attention? To where you're like, oh, hold on a second. The Word of God is being read. Word of God is being preached. I need to listen, right? So what's interesting, and I would love if we had more Bible reading, you know, in the pulpit, just simply reading it, is that the Scripture actually talks about why that's actually necessary. Like, that's actually being expected in churches. It's just the simple reading of the Word, like a regular reading. You can see that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 13. The Apostle Paul says unto Timothy, and you know that he was the elder there at the church of Ephesus, the preacher, the pastor, and he says, till I come, give attendance to reading. All right? Till I come, give attendance to reading. Yes, it says exhortation and doctrine, but just look at that. He says, you need to give attendance to this, to just the simple reading of the Word of God. Now, why did he want him to read it? Do y'all think? Mm-hmm. It's kind of a simple answer, I think. But why do you think Paul wanted Timothy to read the Bible? Not just read it, but like that was one thing that he mentioned by itself. Like he actually thought it was important to mention reading by itself, exhortation, and then doctrine. Yes. I'm sorry? Yes. Yeah.
What? I think sometimes when you read something, you pay more attention to it.
Yeah.
Word, you pay more attention to it.
But this is actually in the church. Like, it's not talking about Timothy's own person. Yeah, it's not talking about Timothy's own personal Bible reading. He's talking about in the church, you need to read. You need to exhort. Yes. Who just said that? That's what I was looking for.
Exhort. Yeah.
Yes. Yes. I think the emphasis on reading, that he said to give attendance to reading, is because God's people needed to hear. They needed to hear from the Word of God. So I just say, in just simplicity, if God put that much importance on Timothy reading it regularly, how much importance should we have of hearing it? Okay? So I would say to be excited to hear the Bible, right? As well as be excited to have others read it. It is the words of the living God. I heard a story recently about the different ideas that shape our world. And when the war ended basically in Korea, and the North and the South chose two different routes to go. Now, I've never been to South Korea, so I don't know how legitimate this is, but basically, it says the North chose communistic atheism, completely rejected God, and the South chose biblical Christianity. And you look at the difference between those two countries right now. What was the result of their beliefs? Now, this is what the example that was given along with that is that if you've ever been to Korea, they said, I'm not sure if this is like the whole society, but it sounded like the fellow was saying this, they get up at 4 o'clock in the morning every day and read the Bible and pray and stuff for 4 hours. Most of them do. That's kind of hard to believe, but that's what he said happens, you know. And one fellow gave, and this was a different fellow actually, it's interesting, in Korea came up twice, but one fellow gave the example of how he, when he went to the churches over in there, Korea, he noticed something that was different about American churches. He said, you go into a lot of American churches, and it almost sounds like a ball game or something's going on. Everybody's talking about this and talking about that and everything else. And he said, but like you go into Korean churches, like they have this reverence that is just amazing. Like they'll go in and they stop as soon as they get in the door, and they just bow their head and they pray and they like seek God and try to get their mindset and everything into the right way that they're about to, you know, come before God. They're about to hear from God. Like, this is important. Like, I want to, lock everything else out and just focus on what is about to occur in the worship of God. I think when you read, when someone reads the Bible, like, to you, like, through a Bible app or whatnot, like you should be excited to hear that. That should be your attitude. Like, I am about to hear the Word of God. Like, I can't wait to hear His Word. When you read it, like even in your family time, like if you read the Bible out loud to somebody, should you read it like a dull, like boring book? Or do you realize what you're holding in your hand, the living Word of God? Will you even make sure that your spirit is right in reading it, but also make sure that your spirit is right in hearing it? I believe the Song of Solomon is about Solomon and the Shunammite woman, but I believe that's a picture of Christ in the church. And I think that the woman in that book is gives us an example of, it's an example of how we shouldn't be, but she also gives us an example of how we should be to our heavenly bridegroom. It says in Song of Solomon 2:8, the voice of my beloved. And it puts an exclamation point there. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. She was so excited to hear the voice of her beloved, and that is the attitude I believe that we should have as well. It's hearing the Word of God, I would say, is not merely passive. It is to be cultivated as a godly exercise to make you more and more like Christ. That's really what should be the motivation behind it as well. You get to grow closer to Christ through this godly exercise of hearing His Word. You get to be transformed to be more and more like Christ through this godly exercise of just hearing His Word. That should be the motivation behind hearing it. The second thing is as far as our intake of the Word of God is to read it. To read it. Not just hear it, but also read it. I was reading something recently that the USA Today did a study then found that 11% of Americans read their Bible on a regular basis. Yeah. I wonder why our country is in the shape that it's in. But you might say, well, there are probably a lot of lost people, right? Well, sadly, there's a study done by Barna, and they surveyed professing born-again Christians. How much of a percentage of those who profess to be born-again Christians do you think said they read their Bible on a regular daily basis? It was 18%. So how crazy is that? It also found that 23% of them, that's one in four, said they never read their Bible. Born-again Christians, supposedly born-again Christians, 23% of them, one in four, just about one in four, never read their Bible. You know, Jesus said many times, like for instance in Matthew chapter 19, he says, he answered and said, "Have you not read?" He actually repeats that in Mark 12:10. So Jesus actually, when talking to people who claim to be Christians, claim to be believers, it's an expectation that you have read the Bible. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, as well as Luke chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus repeats that, and he quotes that, which is in Deuteronomy. And let me make sure I didn't. Yes, Matthew 4:4. Luke 4:4. Okay, yeah, I didn't skip it. Good. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy. He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." I don't remember the reference to Deuteronomy, but he's quoting Deuteronomy in that. I think it might be Deuteronomy chapter 4. That would be interesting, but. Yeah, you could look at the cross reference and find where it was in Deuteronomy. But he said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So I think based on that, he did actually intend for us to read every word. By implication, how do we expect to live by every word if we've never read every word? Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 through 17 again says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, duly furnished unto every good work." You know, if this is the case that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and it will make us perfect and duly furnished unto every good work, shouldn't we be desirous to read all of it? Every single inspired word? Revelation 1:3 says, "Blessed is he that readeth." Blessed is he that readeth the words of these prophecies. This is an avenue by hearing the Word of God, by reading the Word of God, by which we will find the transforming grace of God and be made like Christ. And if that's the case, will we neglect it? So just some practical advice I hope that everyone in here has read the Bible, the entire Bible. If you got anything from this message tonight, it's that God wants you to read His Word, His entire Word. And honestly, read it over and over again. Hopefully you're going through the Bible every single year, if not multiple times in a year. I would say we face sin on a daily basis. We face temptation on a daily basis. I don't think there's a people group on this planet in the history of mankind that gets sin pushed in front of their face like we do. Yes, back in Sodom and Gomorrah, you've seen great wickedness and all of that. But, and you might have heard about it, it might have been sent to you. But today we get it just right there at the touch of our fingers. I think there's no greater time in the history of mankind that believers need to be in the Word of God every single day. And they need to read the entire thing multiple times, over and over and over again. So if you haven't done it or you're having a problem with it, the first thing is find time and make time to read it. Understand the importance of it. Realize you can actually read through the Bible. It's been shown through recordings and everything. You can read through the entire Bible in 21 hours. Most Americans spend more time than that on the TV every week. So it can be done. Find the right time. Not necessarily when you're sleepy and all of that. Find the most opportune time to read the Word of God so you can take it in and apply it to your life. Have a plan for reading through the Bible. Some have a plan of reading like in five places of Scripture every day. I'm on the what's it called, YouVersion with a lot of y'all. They have a lot of good plans on there. One of them I went through recently was the Robert Roberts plan, and that basically reads like two chapters from the Old Testament, Psalms and Proverbs, two chapters from the New Testament. I love plans like that because they at times they just really show you how there's this cohesive whole in the Bible. And then there's chronological plans that you can read as well to see how the Bible was given in chronological order. Let me just read one other story about. Passion, I think, that we should have for reading. Says we should follow this man's passion for reading the Word of God. Robert L. Sumner in The Wonder of the Word of God tells of a man in Kansas City who was severely injured in an explosion. His face was badly disfigured and he lost his eyesight as well as both hands. He had only recently become a Christian when the accident happened, and one of his great disappointments was that he could no longer read the Bible. Then he heard about a lady in England who read Braille with her lips. Hoping to do the same, he sent for some books of the Bible in Braille, which I found out recently is very expensive. And there's like 50 big books. That's how much, or something like that, maybe even more than that, that it takes to translate the Bible into Braille. So he sent for some books of the Bible in Braille, but he discovered that the nerve endings in his lips had been too badly damaged to distinguish the characters. One day, as he brought one of the Braille pages to his lips, his tongue happened to touch a few of the raised characters, and he could feel them. Like a flash, he realized, "I can read the Bible using my tongue." At the time Sumner wrote the book, the man had read through the entire Bible four times. If he can do that, can you exercise yourself to read the Bible? And the last thing is studying the Bible. What does it mean to study? If you want to, you can go to Ezra chapter 7. I believe this is a great example of what it means to study the Word of God. Ezra chapter 7, the exercise, the method by which of good study. But in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." Okay, so number one, prepare. Prepare your heart before you come to study the Word of God. And seek the law of God. I believe as I was studying this, I found that seeking had to do with that studying. It's seeking out. It's searching. It's going deep in it. One example I heard recently that I like is that when you read the Bible, if you cultivate that exercise of just reading the Bible, it's almost like going across a beautiful lake in a boat. And just seeing everything that's in the Bible, but you're just going at a steady pace, you know, over that lake and just seeing all the scenery and things like that, or just looking at the things in the lake and seeing the beautiful creations there and all of that, but and the works of God. But when you study the Bible, it's almost like going across that same lake in a glass bottom boat, where you're actually going into all the details of Scripture. So not only is it important to hear the Word of God and read the Word of God, but it's also important to study it. So seeking it, seeking out the law and studying it. But for what intention did he do so? What's it say there?
To learn the Israel's statutes and judgments.
Well, before that. It says, Ezra prepared his heart, right? And then he sought the law of God. In implication, he studied it to do what?
To do it,
right? That should be also the intention behind studying the Word of God, seeking it out, is that we may do it. And then last, what was it for?
To teach it,
right? Now, Ezra was a leader, a man of God who had this responsibility, but I believe we all have this responsibility. You know, just as Jesus gave the commandment, in some degree we do, but he gave the great commission, right, to the disciples and said, go ye into all the world, teach, you know, all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. But then he said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Guess what he just commanded them? To go into all the world and teach. So he expected those leaders to teach others, the gospel, to preach it, and to disciple people. You know, I know we as teachers and preachers have said this many times, but like we learn so much more when we teach. And it's not like we're the only ones. I definitely don't think Pastor Kaiser and I are not think. I know we don't, like in our leadership meetings and stuff, say, hey, guys, let's just confine teaching to us. I hope nobody gets a hold of the Word of God and learns to teach it to anybody. Like, hey, that's only us, so we can grow. No, it's like every time we talk about that, it's because we're like, man, y'all should be trying to teach. Everything that you read and study in Scripture, I would say, think about doing it, obeying it, but also think about even in that day, teaching it to someone, teaching what God has taught you. That will cause you to learn it in ways exponentially that you never even thought about. And also in Acts chapter 17, if you want to go there, verse 11, it says about the Bereans, it says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, because that in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. So again, the reading of the Word of God should be daily, but you see, they didn't search the Scripture in just some nonchalant manner, just like they're just perusing around a newspaper. They searched it to know what it meant. They searched it to know what it taught. They searched it to know how it would correct them, to know the doctrine, to know the reproof, to know the instruction in righteousness. And God commends them for that. He says they're more noble. They're more noble than those in Thessalonica. And then if you want to look in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says that the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. So we know from studying this that he's talking about the Scriptures. He's talking about the Word of God. But he's also talking about books, all right? And those books, I believe, were those which helped him further study the Word of God. I think it's interesting, I heard one time that somebody says they don't like commentaries, you know. I'd rather like to read the Bible and see what, you know, God says. I don't want to study and know what it says. So you must not like preaching then. And they're like, what? No, I didn't say that. I said I didn't like commentaries. I'm like, this is it. Every time a preacher's up here, like, and I'm not speaking the word of God and I'm just commenting on it, that's a commentary. I don't care. Maybe I could do it more forcefully and you'd say, no, that's preaching. That's different. But I could read a commentary in a preaching tone if you'd like, and it's still a commentary. But is it helpful when somebody studies the word of God and they're able to give you what God gave them? Absolutely. Or else I wouldn't come to church. Well, I'm commanded to come to church, so I could do it anyway. But the thing is that we see in this example here that something that helps us study the Word of God is listening to preaching, is getting a hold of good commentaries. And obviously I would recommend very good commentaries and not those, because yes, you have to eat the meat and spit out of the bones no matter what you're looking at, I think. The fourth thing we can do with the Word of God as far as the intake is memorization. And that's what we're going over here, is, you know, as a church, memorization, but also it's something you should work on your own time. I don't know if it's just me, like you know, but I do use things that help me memorize. So, like, there's a Verses app on the Bible that I go in, like, every day. You know, just like you read the Bible, you should want to read the Bible, you should want to hear the Bible every day, you should also be working on memorizing it every day. The way I liked it put one time is that even those verses that you memorized before, you should be going over on a regular basis. Like, just because, yes, that's when you memorize the Bible, it's like really having the sword there with you. It's not just there on the shelf. It's not just there back at your home. You actually have the sword with you. But at times you need to go back and sharpen the sword. You need to go back and polish it up, right? And that's why you should constantly go over that memorization so you don't just forget those things that you did memorize. And lastly, our relationship with it is meditation. I would say, as you're reading the Bible, find a word. And these are just a help, but I would just say, find a word as you read the Bible to memorize or to meditate on. Even if you read one verse, I was listening to a guy recently that greatly helped me, and he said, you know, the Bible talks about all these things. It does talk about reading it. He said, but there's all these places in Scripture, which for sake of time I'm not going to be able to go over, and I was going to go over a bunch of them that talked about meditation. I'll just go over that one in Joshua, which we know about so much. It says, the book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. You know, like another example could be Psalm chapter 1. You know, you'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. There's these things, these promises of blessing on those who read the Bible, who hear it. But there's so many, like in abundance, about meditating on it. And sadly, we can get in this mode of just reading the Bible all the time. I'm reading it every single day, right? But we don't meditate on it. And this fellow said he stays in passages of the Bible for months sometimes. It's not a big deal for him, like, that he's there for months, just studying it and meditating on it, because he takes into account that the Bible says you'll be blessed if you do that. If you meditate on it, over and over again, it promises this blessing about meditation. So that is basically the first thing we go over with it when it comes about just this exercising yourself unto godliness to add to your faith virtue, but to the way that you would strengthen your faith or get that virtuous strength unto your faith is through the Word of God. It is an exercise at which is absolutely essential for you to grow, and know that the relationship that you have with the Bible should be one of hearing it, exercising yourself to be able to hear it, having your ears perk up, having your heart perk up whenever the Word of God is read, treating it like it is the living word of God, the thing is that is going to give you life, treating it like this is the voice of my beloved, I want to hear it, and reading it every single day, studying it for the purpose of doing it and for teaching it, memorizing it, hiding it in your heart so that you may not sin against Him, and also just meditating on it day and night that you may be blessed. Are you treating the Word of God as if it is your very lifeblood. It is the way that you will grow and be like Christ. And again, in that, on all those things, that should be the goal. You know, that should be the motivation. Like, as I do these, my relationship with the Word of God will be directly reflected on how I grow to be like Christ. And growing in these matters will actually, it will actually help me to be more and more like Christ. It is a growth process, and it's not something that is going to happen overnight. So you just have to make sure that you are doing it daily. I'll read this last part. There's a lot of good things I've been reading lately, so I'll just read this last thing and then we'll close. This fellow says, "Do not expect to master the Bible in a day or a month or a year. Rather, expect often to be puzzled by its contents. It is not all equally clear. Great men of God often feel like absolute novices when they read the Word." The Apostle Peter said that there were some things hard to understand in the epistles of Paul, 2 Peter 3:16. I'm glad he wrote those words because I have felt that often. So do not expect always to get an emotional charge or a feeling of quiet peace when you read the Bible. By the grace of God, you may expect that to be a frequent experience, but often you will get no emotional response at all. Let the Word break over your heart and mind again and again as the years go by, and imperceptibly there will come great changes in your attitude and outlook and conduct. You will probably be the last to recognize these. Often you will feel very, very small, because increasingly the Word of God, or the God of the Bible, will become to you wonderfully great. So go on reading it until you read it. You can read it no longer, and then you will not need the Bible anymore, because when your eyes close for the last time in death and never again read the Word of God in Scripture, you will open them to the Word of God in flesh. The same Jesus of the Bible, whom you have known for so long, standing before you to take you forever to his eternal home. Praise God. Father God, thank you so much for your word, Lord. Pray you'd help us, dear God. We know this is the beginning of a new year, Lord God, and we think about these things, I think, a lot at the beginning of a year. But please, God, help us know that these things aren't just like ethereal things or whatnot that we can't really grasp when it says to add to our faith virtue, but there are practical things that you've given us, and those things are means by which we can grow in power, we can grow in virtue, we can grow more and more like Christ. Please, God, give us a hunger for the Word of God, dear God, that like we've never had before, Lord. And may we be saturated with it. We love you, Lord God. We thank you for loving us first and for giving us your Word, dear God. May we treasure it as far above gold and far above rubies, far above everything on this earth. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.